Titus 2, 3 through 5 today, and then let's pray. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Let's pray. Father, we open your word to hear your word, to learn your word, to see into your mind, to see your design, to see you as our creator and our sustainer, to live under you as our redeemer, the one that has called us to a new way of life, the one that has called us away from the fallenness of this world, the depravity that is in the world. You've called us to be different, a different kind of people, a different breed of people, spiritually. No matter who we are, where we're from, what our background, what our race, we are called to be a new people in Christ. And that looks different in this fallen world. That is something totally different than what the world would have. We are your own people, your own possession, for your glory. And that means we must walk with you in your way, in your will. So teach us that now. And have your honor and your glory in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen. No true shepherd ever wants to speak something false or something harmful, something hurtful. And that is certainly the case for me. I God forbid, I ever say anything that is wrong deliberately or that harms somebody. Anything in Scripture can be taken and misused, abused, twisted. And I hope you know that that's the last thing I ever want to do in stepping into this pulpit. But truth is sometimes uncomfortable. The truths in Scripture are not always promised to be something that's easily digested. You know, you can see more than once where it's, especially in the prophets, they talk about the, and I think John even mentions it in Revelation, the word being sweet to the taste, but bitter in the stomach. It's something that's good to take in, but sometimes its immediate effect is a little hard to deal with. And I think the issues we are dealing with now are like that. Some touchy stuff. They need to be handled carefully. You need to remember that the rebellious deceivers, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, you can look back at it and see it, are upsetting whole families. Remember that? The rebellious deceivers are upsetting. They're literally, they're turning over, is what the language means. They're turning over entire families. One key way they are doing this is in going after impressionable, emotional young women. It talks about this throughout Scripture. And they are doing this with two ugly heresies. Either the idolatrous deification of women, in which to be a woman in and of itself is to be perfect, without error, never to be questioned, and not needing a man. On the flip side is the abusive degrading of women, where there's something to be stomped down, tamped down, held under. Both of those are ugly. They're absolutely heretical, and they're destructive. Their leader started their attack on women in the garden. Who is in charge of the rebellious deceivers? The ultimate deceiver, the devil. They are his agents in this world. What they are doing is demonic, period. At its core, all deception is, as we would say, from the pit of hell. All deception at its core is demonic. There's nothing well intended by it. As I've said before, it's not merely misguided. It's deceptive and destructive with the point of being destructive. Satan only wants to do one thing. Tear people down. Tear down the design of God. And make sure that as many people as he can go to hell with him. It's his whole point. And he started that work in the Garden of Eden. And the people that work for him, these rebellious deceivers, are happy if they can get any lesser degree of those two extremes embedded and festering. And folks, they are embedded and they are festering to whatever degree in the church right now. In stark contrast to the broad way of destruction, we Christians are on the narrow road of life in and with Christ. Right? Two separate roads. Jesus himself illustrated it this way. Two separate roads. There's no overlap between the two ways that people can take. Right? They're separate. They're distinct. They're defined. And what we have in the world today, what we have going on in the church today, what we have going on in the pulpits today, is people wanting to find every way they possibly can to compromise between the two ways as to minimize offense. And guys, I cannot in good conscience stand alongside men that are trying to do that. I am going to keep the lines as starkly visible as they are drawn out in Scripture. It's the only way I can do it. For us, this is the road of God's will, of proper things, of Christian character revealed in His Word, and includes the respective roles of men and women as He has defined them in His design. By what standard do we live? Who has designed it? Who has created it? Who has decreed it? God. It's His standard we must align ourselves with. It's His standard we must bow the knee to. His design for young women in their relationships with Him, their husbands, and their children is essential to the well-being of their families, their churches, and their communities. We are dealing with things of God's will revealed in His Word, and that includes the respective roles of men and women as He has laid them out. And their understanding, young women's understanding of what He has taught, what He has put down forever in His Word. His design is not a ball and chain of bondage. We're not to see it that way. It's a great blessing when rightly understood and rightly applied. When rightly understood and rightly applied. Not twisted, not misused, not abused, but rightly understood and rightly applied. So, first point. Paul's focus on young women. I need to make a correction to the age issue. I was listening to John MacArthur preach on this text this week in my own study time, and he pointed out something I had not caught when I was dealing with the age of the older women. He pointed out that in 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul makes the point to say when he's dealing with the instruction of the widows list, because churches are to minister to orphans and widows. That's a key element of our ministry in the fallen world. God wants us helping orphans and widows. Okay? And he instructed Timothy, as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, put together a list. And on that list, you're to have the widows that the church is to take care of. And he made a point to say, make sure they're 60 or over. Nobody under 60 is to be on the widow's list. Now, what's the reasoning behind that? They can still do something to help themselves. Now, obviously, in that time, they did not have the medical advancements we enjoy today. So it was generally understood that once a woman hit that certain age range, it was going to be hard for her to do anything to provide for herself. And Paul said that we generally, as the church, are to draw that line about 60 years old. So, the point that John MacArthur made was, we can take for granted then, from that distinct statement, in Paul's mind, older, younger, 60 years old was that dividing line. And he also went on to say that, generally speaking, there are women that can have children still up into their 40s. So they may be raising children up until they're 60. And that goes on today. So, just want to make that little correction. Think a little further down the road than what I said last Sunday at 50. It can be all the way up till 60 that you could be called a young woman, young lady. Okay? So, biblically speaking, if you're under 60, you're still a young lady. Now, here's what I want you to see here. And I'm sure you've already picked up on it. Paul makes the transition to the young women with his instruction that the older women are to instruct the young women in what he calls sensibility. Or what the translation translates as sensibility. Guys, this is instruction for aiming themselves in a direction with purpose. Living a sane, disciplined, structured life. That's what it means. Instruction and sensibility means to be teaching them to live a sane, structured, and disciplined life. Not to be aimless. Not to just be throwing stuff out there, waiting to see. Here's the illustration, okay, if you want to think of it this way. They're not supposed to be throwing spaghetti on the wall, seeing what sticks, okay? There has to be an aim. There has to be a goal. There has to be a line of direction, a standard. Older women, older ladies, you are supposed to be helping the younger generation figure that out. Wherever you have that opportunity, wherever you see that door open, the older women are to be helping the younger women maintain direction. Instruction and sensibility, that's what that means. Now, out of this general instruction of sensibility comes specific instructions for how their lives are to be centered on their families. That's where we get into the specifics in verses 4 and 5. So, what young women are to learn then? Paul says, to love their husbands. Now, this is one word in the Greek, and it could be translated lovers of husbands. To be lovers of husbands. It's probably the most accurate way to say it. Think about this. In our prosperous society, with its many opportunities for women to make a living for themselves, there has been an absolute explosion of women deliberately staying unmarried, avoiding marriage. And they're seeking their emotional gratification and all other gratification. But you, I'm sure, understand what I mean. In temporary relationships, whether those are long-term or short-term, doesn't matter. The focus for them is, this is temporary if I want it to be. And it works out just fine for them because they can make a living just fine for themselves. Now, I want us to have a prosperous society. I want us to have a strong economy. I have no problem with there being all those opportunities out there, but that is not a good outcome of our prosperity. This general thinking that has risen up among the single young ladies going into the workforce thinking, I can do just fine for myself. This is all I need to get from a man, and I want the freedom to pass that from one man to another as I see fit. What's the point? The point is, they are not lovers of husbands. That's the point. They are not what Paul is telling Titus to teach the young ladies coming up on the island of Crete what they were to be. To love husbands. To be the lovers of husbands. They do not want their affections or lives tethered to one man for life. That's what they're avoiding. In contrast to that, Christian young women are to be taught that Christian marriage, guys, is not a ball and chain of bondage. That's what Paul's driving at here. Teach them God's original design. Teach them the blessing of having a husband that God has intended. That's the focus. Not the blessing of the husband himself, because he might be a challenge. Okay? You said that amen was a little quieter than the first one. It's the blessing of having a husband as God has intended it in his design. Okay? And if the fireworks start fizzling, if the rockets stop roaring and soaring, if the butterflies stop flittering and fluttering, they need to learn to still direct their affections to their husbands. You know the old song, you've lost that loving feeling. Well, the point here is, if they've lost that loving feeling, they must learn to still cultivate the soil of their marriage for their love to grow deeper and stronger than a fleeting infatuation that cannot survive real life. And that's what so many young women coming up today are craving. They want the butterflies. They want the thrill. They want it to never end. They want the fairy tale. And some of them are smart enough to realize the way I'll guarantee getting that is when I get tired of one, I'll go to the next one. So I'll just stay single. And then there are the others that out of a sense of duty, they feel like, I know I can't do that, so I'll go ahead and get married and I'll just tough it out if I don't step it out at some point. That's not the biblical pattern. There is a way to go about this where you can build something deep and strong. You can cultivate something deep and strong and lasting and good. Something that's beautiful. Something that's a blessing far beyond the initial thrill of the romance right at the beginning. But for that to be possible, you must be, at heart, a lover of a husband. Then he says next, to love their children. Again, this is a single word that could be translated lovers of children. Single word, same pattern as with the husbands. Guys, and I don't think there's ever been a time where this must be stated more strongly. Young women must not see or treat children as a burden. Children are not a burden. Children are not a burden to be minimized or avoided. One of my commentators, in one of my commentaries that I read all the time in studying, one of them, A.T. Robertson, said this in his commentary on this passage, and I quote him, "This exhortation is still needed where some married women prefer poodle dogs to children." And he's right. I mean, you've got perfectly healthy women who, if they do get married, they want to be married purely for the recreation of it, and children are not a part of that mix. Why? Because they're not lovers of children, as Paul says to be. Now, guys, there are exceptions to the rule, and I don't have time to go through all of them here. Maybe we'll take time to do that in our review on Sunday morning. We're going to get two Sunday mornings to review this stuff. But with few exceptions, healthy women, healthy young women in general, that want to get married are to take for granted that God wants them to, and I quote, "be fruitful and multiply." Genesis 1:28. The positive command he gave to Adam and Eve as a couple. Be fruitful, multiply. I want you to have babies. And they are to truly believe Psalm 127:3, and I quote, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So it's not just that they're not a burden. It's that in God's design, in God's sovereignty, they are a blessing. This is why you can read in the Old Testament especially, and it transfers over into the New Testament too, but you can read about the barren women crying out to God for the blessing of an open womb. Because they believed in their culture, and this was in the New Testament days, you know, particularly what comes to mind is Elizabeth. Before she got pregnant with John, she was barren. There was a stigma on that for a woman. It was understood that if you had an open womb, you were blessed of God. To have a closed womb was possibly to be under some kind of curse. It was a stigma at the least. And guys, in our day and time, that mentality has been completely flipped. To have children, to have too many children especially, don't do that. That's a burden. That's a ball and chain. That's something that's holding you down. And God is no more pleased with that idea than he is with the other one. That the barren woman is cursed and she's a stigma to be avoided. She's not to be taken in. She might rub off on you. It's just as wrong to go the other way with that and say, no, the woman without the children, she's the blessed one. Because she doesn't have that burden of the children dragging her down. We're not to think that way. And guys, if the messes are multiplying while the money is not, if the beds are never made and the nerves are always frayed, young women must learn, young mothers must learn to still turn their affections to their children. How many young moms have just thrown their hands up when it's gotten tough and said, "I can't do this anymore"? And they've walked away. We must teach our young ladies to love their children, to be sensible. Young women are to be controlling their emotions instead of letting their emotions control them. That's what that means. They are to understand that the raging emotion of the moment is not a good guide for the next step. What you're feeling in the moment, what is consuming you in the moment, is not a good rule for you to live by for the next step you need to take and the next step after that. One step off can completely change and alter the entire direction of your life. So you've got to learn. We all have to learn in our own ways, in our own context, to be sensible, to keep control on our emotions, to be pure, Young women are not to be poisoned by the depravity in the world. Okay? Don't let your girls listen to Nicki Minaj or any of the others out there putting their filth all over the TV screen and all over the computer screen. I mean, there are things going on I can't even, I won't say. And they're titles of songs. They're poisoning our young girls. Pure and simple. We are to make sure that the young ladies coming up understand what it means to be pure. Having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, if they are saved, they are to stay clean with so much filth around them to get on them. Watch who your girls, your kids and your grandkids are idolizing. Intervene if they're going the wrong direction. To be workers at home. I want you to remember the Proverbs 31 woman. And I want to read some excerpts from that chapter. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. As you hold up this picture of working at home, listen to these verses from Proverbs 31. Verse 13 and 14. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Verse 31. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So, does being a worker at home mean she can never leave the house? No. Does being a worker at home mean that she can't do anything outside the home to contribute to the home? No. The Proverbs 31 woman is resourceful, she's entrepreneurial, she's insightful, and she's appreciated not only at home, but also in the community. Right? You heard it. She's out there. She's doing things productive to help the home. And that's the point. This does not mean that they cannot leave the house. It means that their first priority is doing whatever they need to do to make a home. That's how they are to think. Home is not just a place where you eat a meal, go to bed, and get ready for the next workday out in the world, making the world what it's supposed to be. No, it's not the way it's supposed to work up here in the mind of a Christian. Paul is saying that the first priority is to be the home. They are to do nothing outside the home that interferes with or takes away from this. And let me say this. As a man, let me say this as a husband, as a dad, we so often think of it this way: if she's working at home, she's just making the man able to go out into the world. No. The man goes out into the world to help her make a home. See the mentality? They are both working together to make the home what it's supposed to be. He's not saying to make the home what it's supposed to be so that you can get out in the world. The way we think about this is to go the other direction. You do what you need to do in the world, yes, to reach the world for Christ. Yes, to evangelize, to be the church. We're taking that for granted. Right now I'm talking about the home. The point is, you do what you need to do in the world to build your home. And that mentality starts for the young women focusing their hearts on being workers at home. That's the domain. That's your hub. By God's design, that's what he's saying. To be kind, he says next. Young women are to care about the needs of others enough to help. I mean, what's a key element of being young? What is it so easy to do in being a young person? Boy or girl, man or woman. To be so wrapped up in your own little world. In everything you have going on. Your own dreams, your own goals, everything you're setting your sights on. I mean, that's something for a young person to think past what's going on right here. Right? And Paul is telling Titus, you've got to make sure these older women understand they need to help the younger women to broaden their gaze. To be kind is to take into consideration the needs of others. Think outside your own box, your own environment, your own needs. Proverbs 31 again, verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. That's the picture. She's kind because she cares. And she cares enough to help someone in need. That's what's in her heart. That's what she's cultivating as a godly woman, being ready to be used by God to help others. Being subject to their own husbands. Young women are to follow the lead of their own husbands. That's all that means. That's all it can mean. I have known women personally that listened more to other men, other women's husbands, more than they listened to their own. Guys, that's wrong. That's wrong. Be subject to their own husbands. Listen to them before you listen to any other man. This is what Eve should have done with her own husband, Adam, instead of listening to the serpent in the garden. Best way to explain it is to illustrate it. When God created Adam, He created the garden. He took him to the garden, put him in the garden, had him stand there, look around. He said, I've given all this to you. This is here for your benefit. All this growth, all this beauty you see is for you to enjoy and feed yourself with. There's one rule, Adam. What was the rule? Don't eat that tree. Do not eat the fruit off that tree. Where was Eve when he gave Adam that command? She wasn't even made yet. He gave Adam that command by himself. Then he created Eve. How was Eve going to know not to eat off that tree? Who told her? Adam. Adam was to pass on the will of God to his wife. Now, in today's way of thinking, God should have gotten himself straight on the way political correctness is supposed to work. He would have created Eve, stood them side by side, and said to both of them equally, do not eat off that tree. Or he would have stepped Eve in front of Adam and told Eve, you tell your husband not to eat off this tree. What did God do? He told the man. Told the man, and the man was to tell his wife. We have to hit this issue where the rubber meets the road, guys. Does God do anything by accident? Does he do anything willy-nilly? It was deliberate. What was he setting up? The way he wants the home to function. What did Satan attack right off the bat? What was his approach? Who did he go to? He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. Bypassed Adam. Went to Eve. What did Eve in turn do? She didn't listen to her husband. Guys, out of all the books that have been written, and I could preach a whole series on this issue of what this means biblically, the best thing I can do for you in a snapshot is to take you back to that moment when God gave Adam that command that he was to then pass on to the greatest gift he was ever given in his bride, and he understood that. He cherished her. He treasured her. That statement that he made about her being the flesh of his flesh, the bone of his bone, he was immediately. You talk about love at first sight. In the original Hebrew, that was his love letter to his wife. He was absolutely smitten with her. But he still had a responsibility. And that responsibility was to pass on to her the will of God in saying to her, that tree we can't eat off of. I have to keep you from that. I can take you anywhere else in this garden, but I have to keep you from that tree. I have to stay away from that tree. I didn't come up with this. This isn't my rule. This is the rule of our Creator. Together, we need to obey Him. And the very thing that Satan attacked was that order and that command, and went straight after Eve. And the first sin ever committed was in a woman disregarding the leadership of her husband. The fall was the result of a husband not protecting his wife and going along with her. The way the designer has designed us is the way we are to function, and it tells us something that the enemy of God keeps attacking the designed order the way he does. He's never let up. Through all these ages, through all the millennia, he is still attacking the church the same way. And that leads to Paul's point about the word of God not being dishonored. Look at it in verse 5. Being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What was the first thing that Satan said to Eve? Has God really said you see it? The first thing he did was call into question the truthfulness of God's word. The relativity of God's word, the goodness of God's word, and he flat contradicted God's word. Because what did Eve answer? We can eat from any tree in the garden, but we can't mess with that tree. Adam had told her. She knew. And Satan flat contradicted the word of God in saying, you shall not surely die. And then he attacked the character of God in saying, God knows in the day you eat of it, you will become like him. Knowing good and evil, you will rise to this next level, this higher level of your existence that God is holding you down from. That your husband will never get you to. Do we hear the same garbage today? He hasn't changed his tactic. He has not changed his approach, his message, his question, his attack on the Word of God, his contradiction of the Word of God, his attack on the character of God, his attack on Christianity with this issue. He has not changed. And what he started in dishonoring the Word of God, Adam and Eve followed him right on through to the fall. To the fall of humanity into perpetual sin and death. That's why Paul says, teach the young woman to get back to God's original design so that the word of God is not dishonored. Just simply teach them what God has said and to do it. There's more that we will get into in our review of this. But let me say this in closing. On this issue, too many Christians, guys, are in the ditch between the broad way of the world and the narrow way of the Lord. Because they keep wanting to reach over and get just something from the way the world wants to work this out in the home that they can take over to ease the conflict. And guys, I'm here to tell you, in good conscience, in the best way I know how to be a true shepherd under the great shepherd, we need to embrace the conflict. Stop trying to escape it. Stop trying to soften it. Stop trying to make the line not quite so stark. It's there. It's bold. It's never going to be blurred. God is not giving in on this. He is not backing off His original design. And we need to stop tiptoeing around it. We speak the truth in love, yes. With respect, always. Reverent in our behavior, anywhere we are. We are not to be mean-spirited about it. But we must stand on the truth for the way it's put down in Scripture on these issues. And I leave you with the big picture that Paul gave the Ephesians in Ephesians 5. And I read Ephesians 5, 22 through 30 now. And please listen carefully. And I just take for granted that Titus probably already had this down. And there were specific things on the island of Crete that Titus had to deal with. And that's why Paul didn't expand it out for Titus like he does in Ephesians. But listen to this as we close it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, underline that, just as Christ also does the church. Why? Because we are members of His body. Amen. As husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, we are on this earth to be a living illustration of the ultimate redemptive truth of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. Christ having died for His bride, the bride now lives for Christ. That's the picture that we are to learn from as husbands and wives, and how we live together and love each other. And I tell you, what needs to come out of that for us all as we wrap it up is that truth of what He did to redeem His bride. He is her Savior. Is that true for you today? Are you part of the body of Christ? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Is He your Savior? Do you know Him this way? Have you come to that point of knowing that he loves you as part of his church and gave himself up for you as part of his church. You see how personal that is? You see how personal he takes this? The focus he has in what he did on the cross, or focus he had in what he did on the cross, and the focus he has now in sending that truth into the world through the gospel, through us. Have you come to understand he gave himself up for you so that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present you to himself, spotless, blameless, pure, holy. So that you would be holy and blameless before him. That is the truth of the gospel. And that is the truth that has saved you if you are saved. And I hope that you are bowing your heart before God, man or woman, boy or girl. Bow your heart before God and lay down to him anything the world has done to blur the clarity of his original design. And understand it's good for us. It's good for you. And ask him to help you go out in it. Embrace it and live it out. And trust him to take care of you and bless you as you do. Lewis.